Luke chapter 14 in the spirit of worship. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Please be seated. There is several lessons as we get into chapter 14. We're going to go all the way to verse 24 in this, and there are several lessons in here. But one of the things that I think that we need to make sure that we understand is that we can look at the Bible as a code of conduct, and we can look at the teachings of Jesus as a code of conduct, but it is never about conduct. Conduct is always a condition of the heart, because even good conduct can reveal a bad heart, because it depends upon what your motives are and why you're doing the things that you're doing. So when we get into this, this is not a lesson on good manners. This is a lesson on having a right heart about things, and it's a lesson on humility. Now, unfortunately, today we're much more interested in reputation than in character. Much more interested in reputation than in character. It's more important to be seen than to live the right kind of life, you know. And that is illustrated in a huge way by our absorption into social media it just blows my mind the number of pictures that we've taken of ourselves. If you remember just a generation ago, you'd have to dig through something and you'd see a few pictures of somebody in a chest somewhere, and those were prized possessions because they were the only pictures you had of your parents or grandparents or whatever. But now, my gosh, we're just exploding, you know, and we take pictures of ourselves, we take pictures of our food, we take pictures of, you know, whatever it is that we're doing. You know, and so it's more important to be seen than to live the right kind of life. And the celebrities that we spend so much time and money on and so much energy on are much more interested in reputation than in character. They have no regard for the things that are good, simply in what their reputation is and what furthers their reputation. Unfortunately, today, we give to get. If not in reciprocation, you know, I'm going to give you something because then you're obligated to me, or I want you to give something back to me. So today we give to get. If not with reciprocation, at least recognition. I want everybody to know how magnanimous I was. Unfortunately, today people have an excuse for everything. They justify themselves for not doing the right thing. Unfortunately, it's not any different than it was in Jesus' day. We haven't matured much in 2,000 years. Even though we've had the Word of God, even though we've had Jesus' teachings right here with us for 2,000 years, and we've had the Lord's teachings for 4,000 years before that, unfortunately, it's not any different than it was in Jesus' day. As we continue chronologically through Jesus' life, we're getting closer and closer to the cross. It's about 3 months away, maybe probably a little bit less than that. And as he gets closer to Jerusalem and closer to the cross, the more he faces scrutiny. And it was reaching a fever pitch. I mean, his popularity was still on the rise, but man, the scrutiny and the hatred towards him was on the rise as well. You know, if Jesus lived in today's world and, you know, had and took advantage of social media, he would be considered as one who is very judgmental, you know, simply because he calls things for what they are. So they invite him to dinner. You know, it's after the Passover, you know, or after, excuse me, the Sabbath, my apologies. It's after the Sabbath, and they invite him to over for dinner. And so it's we see quickly that this is a setup. But this setup backfires, and Jesus takes the opportunity to speak on humility, on fake hospitality, and finally on excuses. So he goes into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. Even though Jesus is having some of his greatest disputes with the Pharisees at this point, he's still associating with them, not to be one of them. You know, he, just like he taught us, he is in the world, but not of it. So he's not to be one of them, but to love them and to show them a godly example. So he continues. He's just trying to break through to them. And so he goes and has lunch with them. And it says they watched him closely. They watched him closely. Jesus was under constant observation. They wanted to know what he would do in different situations, and they would form their opinions about him and about his God based upon what they saw. As we know, so much more is caught than taught. And the used here for watching is used, it means interested and sinister espionage. It's a setup. Increasingly, we as Christians are under scrutiny, and foolishly we dishonor God with the things that we do at work. Foolishly we dishonor God with social media and ill-conceived posts and responses. Foolishly we dishonor the Lord by the way that we conduct our lives. But increasingly we are under scrutiny. We much more is taught than caught. And the world wants to make sure that we are living out our lives according to what we teach and to what we proclaim. In 2 Corinthians 3, 2-3, Paul explains that we are letters from Jesus. We are epistles. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but we are epistles from Jesus that all men read. And he's not talking about the letters that are written on ink. We are living epistles, but not on paper, but on our hearts. And it's with the Holy Spirit that writes these things on our hearts. And you've heard this, I'm sure, 1,000 times before. Oftentimes, we're going to be the only kind of Bible that anyone will ever read. So the question is, how are we representing God in the things that we do? Jesus was being observed as a Christian, as a little Christ. You are being observed. More and more so, you are being observed. And it says, behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. It's not what it sounds like. I have a case on my phone because I drop it a lot, okay? That's not what this is. Dropsy is, it's a Greek word that means water and countenance, and so it's what we more commonly known as edema, okay? So there's a swelling in the face and in the limbs, and typically that's because of some disease, kidney problems, liver problems, heart. You know, unfortunately, if you've ever seen somebody with a failing liver, they have a tendency to blow up in their face, you know, and that's an edema, and that's a problem. This man was probably dying, and he's invited to the home of the rulers of the Pharisees. He's an invited guest, not because he's a prominent man, but because it was a setup, and they wanted to provoke Jesus into doing something simply so they could accuse him regarding that. I'm reminded of Daniel. The story of Daniel, when, you know, they couldn't find anything wrong, you know, wrong that Daniel did to accuse him. So what did they do? They passed a law that for, my apologies, I've just lost it, 30 days, 60 days, whatever it is, that you can pray only to one God, you know, the God of the king of Babylon. What Daniel did, the first thing that Daniel did was he went into his chamber and he didn't change anything at all. You know, he wasn't provoking them. He went and prayed in an open window because that's what he did. And they counted on that. That's exactly what they counted on, because they knew he would not defer from that. There was no way that he was going to change his mind about that. Same kind of thing here. Is there something in your life that you could be set up with because they know somebody wants to get you and they know you are locked into a certain way, and regardless of what they present you with, you're going to do the right thing. That's what Jesus is, that they're counting on it, that Jesus is going to heal this guy, and they're going to go, you are so busted, because it's the Sabbath day. And so he is invited to for that very reason. Jesus has already demonstrated his disregard for man-made rules on at least 7 previous occasions. So it wasn't like this should have been a surprise. But yet they did it anyway. You know, 7 previous occasions, cast out a demon, healed a fever, allowed his disciples to pluck grain, healed a lame man, healed a paralyzed hand, healed a crippled woman with a demon, healed a lame man, all on the Sabbath. He wasn't breaking God's law. He was simply disregarding man's interpretation of the law, and he was disregarding man's application of what they thought God said, because that's not what God said at all. Now, it says, and Jesus answering, did you see a question in the text? He was answering them. Again, I just appreciate it more and more. I know I said this in the past, that Jesus doesn't answer questions. He answers people. There was no question here. He's answering them because he knows what's going on in their hearts. And so he answers them both with a question and with an action. So he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This issue wasn't about the healing. It was about the Sabbath. So then Jesus healed the man. He asked the question, didn't wait for an answer. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he reaches over and he heals the man. And the man, think about it, the man is instantly healed. Since he has edema, obviously his face has shrunk in at that point. This is a miraculous thing, a truly miraculous thing. And it says he sends him on his way. He doesn't want this man to be any more, you know, harassed by the situation. This wasn't about him, but he's showing mercy upon this guy. And the fact that he had healed this edema also means that he healed whatever was going on. This dying man now has life. I think we're going to see him in heaven. What do you think? You know, Jesus is saying you can go, and he is just skipping out of there, man. He is turning cartwheels. He's got life now. So when Jesus healed a man, his accusers believed that he worked on the Sabbath and violated God's command. So with this question, Jesus is reminding them that there's no command against healing on the Sabbath. There is no command. He never broke the commandments of God, but he often offended our traditions. And those traditions so often surround and extend the commandments of God. And so we are so enamored with the traditions that we forget what God's laws are. We forget the commandments of God. That's why communion is so important to me, and the way that we do it is so important to me, because unfortunately, we very often take it as something other than it is. And so there's a need to make sure that we only do what God has said in the word in His Word regarding what He wants us to do. The commandments of God are enough, and we should never make the traditions of men, even good traditions. And there are some great traditions. I fully believe in traditions, but we should never make the traditions of men equal to the commandments of God. Mark 7 says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." But they kept silent. They had no way to answer that question. So it says they took him and he healed him and he let him go. So then he turns to him again. He says, "Which of you having a donkey?" By the way, some translations say son, some say donkey. That's not commentary. That's just, I'm telling you. Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Simple logic. if it was allowed to help animals on the Sabbath, wouldn't it be okay to help people? Wouldn't it be okay to heal somebody who's made in God's image? So now they're caught on the horns of a dilemma. They said no, they would really reveal themselves for what they are, inhumane leaders, religious leaders that are inhumane. If they said yes, they'd be breaking their own laws. These guys were all about reputation and influence. They were not about helping people. They were not about leading people to the Lord. They were about reputation and influence. But a just man can never let his reputation be more important than his character. If they were really honest with themselves, they would have confessed that their thinking was wrong. But instead, they were silent because they had no response. It says they could not answer him regarding these things. Now, Jesus, in his grace towards them, the reason why he asked the question that he did, while he was certainly rebuking the wrong attitude, what he was at least doing was giving them the benefit of the doubt that these were not cruel people. You know, they said, he's basically saying, you're not brutal and cruel men. You wouldn't, if your donkey or your ox was in the ditch, you wouldn't, you know, or your neighbors, you know, you wouldn't let it just die in the ditch or let your neighbor go. You know, that's his tractor, man. I mean, that's his work tool. And you wouldn't let them just suffer that way, would you? You know, he made the assumption that that at least had that level of compassion. Now I want you to extend that same common sense kindness to people that are in need. So then he takes this opportunity, it says, and he teaches a parable, starting in verse 7. So it says he told a parable. Now, a parable is a real-life illustration set alongside a biblical truth to give an example. Para means alongside. So he's taking a situation that we see in life, and he's using that to throw out a truth, if you will. They're not fables, you know, they're not fanciful stories with morals. He's taking situations that were familiar to them, and he's using them to bring God's truth to them. And a lot of times, of course, parables were mysteries because people refused to hear them, and so they couldn't see the tie-in there. You know, he actually says that a reason why I take them and put these things in parables is because it confuses them. You know, they're not spiritually open to these things, so it confuses them. This is when he noted on how they chose the best places. So he's looking around the room. He sees the Pharisees, you know, how they're seated around the table, how they're seated around the room, and he knows who's important. He may never have met these people in his life before, and he knows who's important because of the way they're seated. How they strategically place themselves at the place of most honor. And that was extremely important in that day, and it is somewhat today as well. You know, if you ever look at a stage setting, you know, when there's a speaker up there, you can pretty much tell what the pecking order is by how close they are to the podium. There's an importance there. So we still see some of that today. So he takes this wedding feast as an example because the same kind of thing kind of carried through there. Whenever there was a wedding feast, you sat the most important people, the towns, the fathers, you know, the religious leaders, you set them in a very important spot. And so he says, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, so that was the most important social occasion in Jewish life at the time. Now, while we've become a bit more egalitarian in such matters, you know, that we're kind of pretty much sit wherever we want, there's still plenty of ways to grab the spotlight in our world. There are constant occasions in modern life where one can display their own sense of self-importance, their own pride, their own high opinion of oneself. Several years ago, we went to Christ Church in Philadelphia, which was the first Episcopal church in the United States. Church of England, they broke, you know, when we broke from England, we broke from the Church of England and became the Episcopal Church. Christ Church in Philadelphia, beautiful facility. If you ever, you know, I would recommend if you ever go to Philadelphia, you want to take a tour, great place to go visit. But one of the things that fascinated me was that they still have nameplates on the pews that were purchased and reserved by people such as Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, William Penn. By the way, we can institute that here if you'd like. But, you know, yeah, seat licenses, exactly. You know, so there are ways to do that. You know, hospital wings, libraries, stained glass windows, all those things are a way to put a sense of self-importance and pride. You know, Bill Gates in the 90s and early 2000s, at the turn of the century, had an image problem. Deservedly so. He had an image problem. And so he started this foundation to give away his money towards some lofty goals. Nonprofit organizations look for presenting sponsors to fund events in return for prominent name recognition. All the time, you go to these big black tie affairs, and the most important thing is how much somebody gave. More personally, we exalt ourselves in our speech and in our boasting. We subtly let someone know how important we are, or how self-important we are, by the way that we place ourselves, by the way that we talk, by the things that we say that we do. So Jesus is saying, when you go into the situations, don't sit down in the best place. If one takes the most honored seat for himself, he may be asked to be removed if the host would rather have somebody else sit there. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? You're not at the head of the room. We've got a seat reserved for you back by the bathroom. You begin to take with shame the lowest place. Shame often comes with self-exaltation. When we allow others, especially God, to promote us and to lift us up, then we don't have the same dangers of being exposed as somebody who exalts themselves. The Bible reminds us that we should not be self-exalting. That's just not a game we want to play. We do our work hard. We do our work unto the Lord. We let God raise us up. In Psalm 75, 6 and 7, it says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." So he says, you go sit down in the lowest places. You go ahead and take that seat by the bathroom. Because we're in the lower place, we aren't there just to be noticed so we can go up higher. Nor are we miserable there letting everybody know, you know, how disgusting it is and how frustrated we are that we're sitting in this lowly place, but we're doing it because we are humble. You understand, I don't really belong here. I'm doing this because I'm a humble guy. You know, there's an incredible contentment in just taking whatever God wants to give you. Personal complaint here. Maybe this doesn't even belong, but it's a personal complaint. I drive into a church parking lot. First thing I see is the first six spots reserved for the pastor and staff. Drives me nuts. Absolutely nuts. If you're a servant of God, take the shuttle. You know, if your parking lot's that big, and get there early enough that you can get a good parking spot, that you don't have to have one reserved. But anyway, enough of that. I'll probably edit that out of the teaching. Jesus wasn't merely teaching good manners, but a lifestyle. In Philippians 2:3, it says, "Lowliness of mind that esteems others better than himself." That's what he's teaching. It's not about the conduct. It's about the heart. But when we seat ourselves in a lowly place, just excited to be there, you know, there's also an opportunity for our host to say, "Friend, go up higher." Then you will have the glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. You know, again, we're just excited to be there. You know, we're just happy. We want to embrace a lower place. But if we didn't have such a high opinion of ourselves to think that we don't belong there, you know, then we would be content. So if the master of the feast wants to raise you to a more prominent place, then it would be all the more satisfying. And as a matter of fact, you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table. You know, then of course there's that problem where somebody says, "Oh, no, I didn't intend you to sit there. Come up here." And you, "Oh, no, please, really, I can't." No, you take it, man. You say, I really intended you to sit here. And so he says, "Okay, well, thank you. I'm going to sit there." Especially in Christian service, there's something wonderful about knowing that God has raised you up instead of raising yourself up to that same prominence. It's just amazing when God is doing the work instead of you forcing your way into the situation. Jesus tells us then, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Whenever we seek to honor, take honor to ourselves, we will always be humbled. If not on earth, then in eternity. There's a promise of exaltation for the humble and humiliation for the proud. And ultimately, if we don't see it here on earth, it will be fulfilled in eternity. There are a lot of tremendously prideful people within the church and outside of the church. And we can look at them and go, wow, I don't want to be in your shoes. We don't have the same cultural situation for wedding feasts today again, but, you know, we certainly do have the desire to grasp for a certain position or status. And a lot, oftentimes we'll do that with a spiritual veneer. You know, we may choose the low place and act meek and humble and make sure everybody else notices how humble we are. This is a very subtle form of spiritual pride. Think about what Peter did. I mean, the group is still arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? I mean, they're walking into the upper room to have supper with Jesus. And they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Peter, having, you know, he listens, he catches these things. And so what does he do on the table? You know, there's two sides to the table. And so wherever Jesus is, to his right is the most prominent position. That is the honored position, right? And the position that is the least honorable is the one directly across from him. That's where the lowly people go. So that's the one that Peter settled into, you know. By golly, I'm going to do that right here. I'm going to humble myself and put myself in the lowliest position. But what he was hoping for was to be asked to sit at Jesus' right hand. And when we get our own position, either through outward or subtle pride, we can often say, it was the Lord that did this. It was the Lord, you know. But in our heart, we know it was us. We forced it, you know. We schemed it, you know. We grabbed for it. Chuck Smith said, what you strive to gain, you strive to maintain. George MacDonald said this, and whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. So Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And if there's anybody that could possibly teach on this, it would be Jesus, because he fulfilled it perfectly. If you would turn with me to Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of God, name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If there's anybody that can teach us about humility and about humbling themselves, it would be Jesus. You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And we have no problem recognizing self-exaltation in somebody else, and even rooting for that person to be knocked down a few rungs on the ladder, you know. It's okay to be a hero. You just, when somebody says you're a hero, you have to say, no, really, I'm not a hero. I was just doing my job. Even in this day of hyper self-esteem, there are overachievers and raising self-promotion to astronomical levels. I've never seen such arrogance. I've never seen such arrogance as I do today. But we must not mistake humbling ourselves as self-abasement either. That's just self-promotion with spiritual clothing. Jesus rightly gave up his place on the throne to humble himself as a man, and he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself that he might serve us. And it would take that in order to walk the way of the cross. Humbling ourselves is not an act of self-will. Humbling ourselves is the acceptance of the truth of who we are before a holy, awesome, loving God. You are a wretched sinner. You have no way to achieve heaven. And you are a child of God, accepted fully because of the sacrifice of his Son. Both of those things are true. Both of those things come into who I am. And when I recognize what Jesus did for me, should that not humble me, drive me to my knees? And so then it becomes not so much of thinking less of myself than I should or more of myself than I should, but simply not really thinking of myself, but simply considering what God is, who God is, and what he is doing in my life. I'm not a big fan of self-esteem. Not at all. Why should I leave the esteeming to myself through my own horrible measure when God esteems me that way, the way that he does? So why would I allow myself to lie to myself or to deceive myself by my own incomplete and horrible thinking when God tells me what he thinks about me? And I no longer have to think about elevating myself because I know God's going to put me where he wants me. So humbling ourselves is not an act of self-will, but the acceptance of the truth of who we are before a holy, awesome, and loving God. So then Jesus goes on in verse 12. Then he also said to them who invited him, "When you give dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So he's saying when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends. And he's speaking this specifically to those who invited him. So this is not a doctrinal statement, okay? He's saying that his host chose his guests from a sense of exclusion and pride, okay? He's lacking love to everybody else. You know, he's saying, look, you need to be inviting people. You need to have people in your lives who have no way of repaying you anything. This is not a tit for tat. This is not a quid pro quo kind of thing, you know, that you shouldn't be doing this. He's basically saying, do not habitually ask. You know, it's not like if you throw a party and you put on a wedding, it's not like, well, I can't invite any of my relatives because I'm a Christian. Maybe you want to do it that way. I don't know, but that's not what he's saying. He's basically saying it's wrong to only invite such people, that you're trying to get something. You know, if you put your guest list together by the value of the gifts they give, that might be an indication. It says, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. So it's wrong to only associate with people who can advance us or give something to us. It's easy for us to limit our friends to a few comfortable, easy people instead of reaching out to others. So he's telling us not to associate with people only on the basis of what they can do for us. That's very self-centered living. We're called to follow Jesus, and he is the ultimate in others-centered living. So if we are a Christian, if we are a little Christ, if we are to be transformed into the image of Jesus, these are the things that we need to be doing. Now, again, is this a conduct issue? It's a heart issue, because from the heart will come the conduct. And you can't fake it till you make it. It's a heart issue. It's a repentance thing. So there's something wonderful, and if you think about it, there's something wonderful in giving a gift that can never be repaid. This is some of the more blessing Jesus spoke of when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And this helps to explain some of the pleasure of God in giving the gift of salvation and blessing to his people. I was taught an incredible life lesson, you know, at the knee of my mom, who I saw over and over again give to people that she knew could not repay. And so she never loaned anything. To the best of my knowledge, she never loaned anything at all. It was always a gift. And that was an important, even as a Christian, when I was not a Christian, that kind of seeped in, that was important. And to see that this is what Jesus was teaching just blesses me even more. And the fact that it can be so easily tied to the way he wants us to understand what it's like, because that's the way he treats us. That's the gift of salvation. The whole understanding of salvation, the whole understanding of grace is he pours these things out upon us, understanding that we cannot pay it back. We cannot pay it back. And so we have that same sense of generosity to others, then we are being Christ-like. Because he says, and God will never be outgiven. He will never be outgiven. And he will never be in debt to anyone. He says, you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You have an opportunity to provide material support for eternal reward, which is going to last. We have to live with an eternal perspective. And so when he says, you shall be repaid, that reminds us that we will never, ever be the loser when we have God's sense of generosity in our heart. Verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all those things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. So, again, he's still sitting at the table, and somebody, you know, raises a glass to him, and he says, you know, he says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, he's, I don't know, maybe he's trying to break the tension. Maybe he's trying to draw attention to himself. No, I don't know. But he takes this opportunity to kind of change the subject, if you will. You know, Jesus had just spoken strongly, warning them against traditionalism, against pride, against being exclusive. And so here's this guy said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus picks right up with that. And, you know, what he's speaking of is the goodness of the blessedness of the great banquet with the Messiah that's spoken of in the Old Testament, just as much as it is, even more so than it is in the New Testament. We know it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those in Revelation 19:9 who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Jesus takes an opportunity here to give another parable. He says, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. So this great feast, large banquet, he invites lots of people to come. Normally, just the sort of occasion that people would be thrilled to attend. They're, you know, quite happy to be invited. And basically what would happen is, you know, before microwaves and refrigerators and clocks and those kind of things, the date of the banquet was announced long before, but the exact time was only announced when the dinner was ready. You know, because you didn't just go down to the grocery store and grab a rack of lamb. You had to go kill it, you know, and you had to prepare it, and you had to prepare all the bread and everything else that was going with it. And that was an all-day thing. And so, you know, you figure, I've got about an hour left before everything's ready. And so you start sending people out to go, you know, go invite the people. Go tell the people that have been invited, it's time to come. Come, for all things are now ready. And so that means that the invitation had to be accepted first. You know, yes, I'm coming. Yes, yes, absolutely. I've got that day set, and I'm coming. So, and then the actual time of the banquet came, and they were invited, and they were of a different heart. They were of a different mind. By analogy, we can say that God has made it so all things are now ready for men to come and receive from him. And we come to him and we find that he has been ready for us. But it says here that they all with one accord began to make excuses. Excuses are different. They're all different excuses, but really they're the same. Because it says with one accord, with one heart, they all made the same excuse. Or they all excuse themselves the same way. They're fashioned for convenience. Spurgeon said, hope doesn't begin until excuses end. Excuses are curses, and when you have no excuses left, then there will be hope for you. Wiersbe said it this way, the person who is good at excuses is usually not good at anything else. So they begin to explain why such a wonderful invitation was rejected. And this answer is an important question asked by many. If Christianity is so good and so true, why don't more people embrace it? Why don't more people accept the invitation? I got other things to do. I bought a piece of ground. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. You know, those were material things, and they were stupid excuses to begin with because, I mean, this was a nighttime, this was a dinner, which means that the sun was setting. What are you going to do with a piece of ground? You know, how are you going to review that at night? You know, and I bought 5 yoke of oxen. What are you going to do with them in the middle of the night? You know, they had to do with material things that were foolish. I have married a wife. Had to do with a man who put his family before everything. The best thing that we can do to show our family is not that they are first in our lives, but second. And Christ is always first. If Christ is first in your life, your family will be a close second, and they will know it. So they condemn themselves. They were just excuses. I mean, they were just very thin ways to reveal the fact that they didn't want to come. There was a lack of desire. Anytime you make an excuse for anybody, basically what you're telling them is, I didn't really want to do it. I mean, let's just face that. When we make an excuse, really we're just saying, I just really didn't want to do it. There's no rational reason why anybody would want to be a part of this feast. So he says, I cannot come. So he's dismissing the matter. It's not that I cannot come. I don't want to come. You know, it's no longer open to argument. I just, there's nothing you could say to convince me otherwise. I just don't want to come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and you know, he's shocked at the response, and I've got all this food, what am I going to do here? And, you know, I invited these people, and they said yes, and so now all of a sudden they're saying no, and so there was certainly some frustration there. There was some anger there, and, you know, it would really be odd that so many made excuses when given such this amazing invitation. You know, not that God, you know, not that God is subject to emotional response in that way, but just think about it in how God must feel at this incredible invitation, and yet so many people are rejecting it. So many people, God, I want to be with you, but yeah, oh wow, it means that I have to accept Jesus. No. They'll give an excuse, but it's really no. I don't want to do it. So he tells them to go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. You know, if those first folks aren't invited, the feast refused, there's still going to be a feast because the master would not prepare a banquet in vain. So basically by this guy saying, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying this. Yes, he is, but it's not who you think it's going to be. You think it's going to be you. But oh, by the way, all those beggars, that's us. The Gentiles, us, were brought into the kingdom of God because Israel rejected the kingdom of God. We were brought in, if you recall, that Paul tells us, to actually provoke jealousy in God's children. And so, yes, we will be blessed as we eat the bread in the kingdom of God. But we're the beggars. We're the ones that have been invited in. So he says, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Go out and just continue. Argue the case is basically what's going on, what's saying here. Argue the reason that they should come enjoy this incredible banquet. You know, God has a great desire to fill his house, and they need to be convinced that they're welcome, that they're compelled by love. And that's what we need to be doing. Oh, I'm not worthy of the kingdom of God. Yeah, you're right. That's the first good thing that you need to recognize. You are not worthy. But God invited you to a banquet. I'm not dressed right. Got that covered. You're going to be put on, man, he's going to put on you a robe of righteousness. Compel them by love. You got to come to this banquet. There's nothing like it. So how do we take this home? As I said at the top, this isn't a code of conduct. It's a test of the heart. The Lord talks to us about humility, about doing things, giving to get, and he talks about excuses. Although those things require us to have a repentant heart, to recognize our position before God, that we are sinners saved by grace. And by definition, sinners saved by grace means that we have no way to reach God alone, but he has gifted us these things, and we have no way to repay, and he's not asking for us to repay. But that change of heart should change the way that we treat other people, that we have such a generosity of heart that we are not willing that anybody would be offended because we have exalted ourselves. You know, probably one of the best ways, you know, if you consider yourself a servant of God, by serving his people, one of the best ways to determine what your heart is in the matter is to figure out what your reaction is when you're treated like one. How do you react if somebody actually treats you like a servant? Or is it your desire to serve God and to serve his people? Scripture tells us that how can you say that you love God whom you do not see, and yet you don't love your brother whom you can see? So how is our heart towards the family here in our church? How is our heart towards the family, the body of Christ? You know, are we willing to walk the extra mile? Are we willing to do the things that God has called us to do? And again, none of those things should ever be considered a code of conduct. They're a condition of the heart. So when we humble ourselves before the Lord, when we recognize who we are before God, then we stop giving to get. We stop making excuses. We become people who are not only willing to commit, but we're willing to follow through on the commitments that we've made. We don't offer excuses. The only thing that is in our heart is repentance. The only thing that's in our heart is a willingness to do what God has called us to do. So, Lord, we want to come before you.